Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of Revelation, Part 5. For many more resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Well, let's go ahead to our lesson now. We've been talking about the doctrine of inspiration, and last time I defended a supervision view of inspiration based upon a doctrine of God's middle knowledge. And there may be some questions remaining in your mind as a result of that lesson. Bob had one, and I wanted to address that one right away. He pointed out to me that if we say that the Bible is verbally inspired, then what that means is that this English translation that I hold here in my hand isn't really the Word of God, because these words aren't verbally inspired. It's the Greek and the Hebrew words that are verbally inspired. And I think that he's right about that. That may make us feel very uncomfortable, I think, at first, but it does seem to me that the logical consequence of verbal inspiration is that it's the Greek and the Hebrew words that are inspired by God, and that this is a translation of God's Word, but it isn't God's Word itself. And in that sense, you know, sometimes Christians will, I don't want to say ridicule, but they'll point out that Muslims mistakenly will say, holding up a Quran, this is not a Quran. This is a translation of the Quran, or this is the meaning of the Quran. This isn't the Quran, because the Quran is in Arabic, and this is an English translation of the Quran. Well, it seems to me that as Christians, we're committed to saying something very similar to that, that the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, is the Greek and Hebrew text, and this is a translation of that. Now, what that means is that none of these translations is inspired. They can be bad translations. And therefore, it's good for Christians, I think, to own a number of translations, because different nuances will sometimes be expressed in different translations. And sometimes it's impossible in a single English phrase to capture the nuances in a Greek or a Hebrew expression. So I think that it's good to have a number of translations. Bob said to me, well, what would be the most closest to the Greek? Well, I suppose it would be the New American Standard, in the sense that that's the most literalistic. It's a kind of word-for-word translation. But that's not to say it's the best translation, because as anybody who's learned a foreign language knows, the best translation will capture the sense of the passage and not a wooden word-for-word translation. So if you want a kind of literal translation, New American Standard will get you close to what the Greek is saying. But that's not to say that's the best translation, because it may not have the literary qualities or even capture the correct sense of the passage. So it's good to have a number, I think, of modern translations that you can use to compare with each other. So when we talk about verbal revelation and propositional revelation, what we mean is that God has revealed these Greek and Hebrew sentences to humanity, and these contain his teaching to us, what he wants us to know about how to come to know him, and about the world we live in, about his son, plan of salvation, and so forth. Now, was there any other comment or question that you had on the doctrine of inspiration before we go on to the subject of biblical inerrancy? Yes, Claire? Well, use the mic, please, so we can hear you.
Excuse me. I was just wondering if you think of a particular translation that you do think has the closest sense of translation. Because that's kind of a hard question, I know, to ask. There's so many of them out there. But
no, I don't have a sense of a recommendation. I think that I myself use the Revised Standard Version. I think that has the literary beauty to it of the King James, but with better manuscripts and better, more modern translation. But there are others as well, too. The English Standard Version, New International Version is popular. So I think it's good to have a number of these modern translations. And basically all of these will be responsible translations if they're done by modern committees of linguists who produce these. She wanted to follow up here, Steve.
I've heard some people say that the NIV really is too much of a paraphrase, and it really does not get to the essence many times. In fact, they even say that it basically changes the truth just by leaving out certain little pronouns or certain little small, you know, words that we would think are kind of unimportant, but if you take them from the original Greek and all, it really can just change the entire meaning.
Well, are you thinking of the one that is the inclusivist language version? I think it's called the TNIV.
No,
that,
I'm just
okay, because that one is certainly true. Those who are interested in inclusivist language have changed much of that to eliminate male references and pronouns, and I think there you do have some definite distortion
but
going on.
But they were even talking about the plain NIV is not as good as some other ones. In
yeah, I've heard that as well, though I don't think it's going to seriously mislead. Okay, any other comment that anybody would have? Yes?
I'm right with you about the New American Standard. That's what I always use and all. But I was wanting to know what your opinion was with the NIV completely eliminating like those 40 verses or so. Like they're just not found. It like completely skips over them. And then around 1,000 or 2,000 words because those verses aren't in all the manuscripts.
Are you speaking of, for example, the ending of Mark? For example,
well, things like that. But I know there's 40 verses,
yeah,
like in NIV, that it just goes from verse 2 to verse 4. It like completely eliminates them. What do you think? Do you think they should have completely eliminated those, or just denoted that these are not, these verses are here, but they're not in all the transcripts like the NASB does?
What he's talking about is that the best manuscripts indicate that certain portions that are included in the King James Bible weren't really in the original manuscripts. They were later editions, and therefore they're left out. And it does seem to be, in fact, the case that these verses are spurious, and therefore we ought not, as Christians, to take them seriously. But I suppose you could have them indicated at the footnote at the bottom of the page. That's the way my RSV does. It'll have the longer ending of Mark at the bottom, and it'll have a shorter ending down at the bottom, but the text itself on the page will end, for example, with verse 8. And then it will say, other ancient manuscripts read, and it will give you some of these alternative readings. But for the most part, these sorts of verses are not, I don't think, of tremendous importance doctrinally. So it would be better for a serious Bible student, I think, to be aware of them, to have them footnoted, but for devotional purposes, I don't think it's of any significance. Okay, let's take Ben's question here, and then we'll go to the lesson further.
This is more, really more of a comment on the, maybe a little bit in favor of the NIV. As an example of the beginning part of Amos 8, it actually looks a little odd in the New American Standard. It says, what does this mean? Because he says, "Son of man, what do you see? A basket of summer fruit." Or it says, the end has come for my people. And it's go, how is this connect? In the Hebrew, the word for summer fruit and the word for the end are very similar. This, you have kaits and kates. So it's a pun. The NIV, to try to get this across, basically says, son of man, what do you see? A basket of ripe fruit. The time is ripe for my people Israel. So
yeah,
this is, the NIV is an idiomatic translation. They are not, they are trying to get it out of the original language idiom into modern English idiom, so they get across some things that you really miss in a very literal translation.
Yes, that's a nice example and would be a good illustration of where you might want to have a variety of translations to compare the verses to see how they would read. That's a good illustration, Ben. Thank you. Well, let's turn now to the subject of biblical inerrancy. We've defended the view that Scripture is verbally and plenarily inspired, but that doesn't say anything about its truth. I mean, after all, you could have false sentences, each of which is composed of words that are inspired by God, but that doesn't mean that the sentence is true. Words aren't true or false, sentences are. So we haven't talked yet about the authority of the Bible or the inerrancy. And inerrancy is basically a function of the authority of Scripture. God speaks to us through Scripture. This is His Word to us. And so what the Scripture teaches will be from God. It will be His word to us, and therefore reflects His integrity and truthfulness. And biblical inerrancy is a deduction from the fact that this is God's word to us, and that God Himself is truthful and faithful and can be trusted. Now, having said that, biblical inerrancy is very difficult to define. Now, do we have a handout for you? Marion, has this handout been distributed yet? Okay, let's put up your hands. We've got a Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy here that was promulgated in 1978. That, all right, so if you need an outline, Marion has those as well. So keep your hands up. Now, as I say, the doctrine of biblical inerrancy is not easy to define, in fact. If you look at the Chicago statement that's going on, going around, it says a couple of things about the scripture that are not easy to understand how they fit together. For example, number two in the short statement says, Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. So there it speaks of matters upon which Scripture touches, that it affirms, that it commands, that it requires, and that what it promises. Now, inerrancy is defined below in that paragraph where it says infallibility, inerrancy, and interpretation. Notice the second and third paragraphs. It says, infallible signifies the quality of neither misleading nor being misled, and so safeguards in categorical terms the truth that Holy Scripture is a sure, safe, and reliable rule and guide in all matters. Similarly, inerrant signifies the quality of being free from all falsehood or mistake, and so safeguards the truth that the Holy Scripture is entirely true and trustworthy in all its assertions. Now, the difficulty in understanding this is to understand what does it mean, all its assertions, or all that it teaches. Clearly, the Scripture, I think, is not inerrant in just everything that it says. Not everything that it says in the Bible is inerrant. For example, look at Mark 4:31. This is a nice example because I think it's so uncontroversial. Mark chapter 4 and verse 31, where Jesus is giving a parable about the kingdom of God. And he says, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is grown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs. Well, the mustard seed is not, in fact, the smallest of all seeds that is sown, and everybody recognizes this, that the mustard seed is not the littlest seed. But is this an error in the Bible? Well, I think that would be wooden and pedantic to say that this is a mistake in the Bible. Why? Because Jesus is not teaching botany here. He's teaching a lesson about the kingdom of God, and that just as the mustard seed grows from a tiny little seed up into a big bush, so the kingdom of God will grow from insignificant beginnings into a great kingdom. So that it would be quite wrong to say that this represents an error in Scripture. It is not everything that Scripture says that is inerrant. Rather, it is what Scripture means to affirm, or Scripture asserts, or Scripture teaches that is inerrant. Now, what that means is that we need to discern then, when we read Scripture, what is the point that it is teaching or affirming, because that may not always be obvious. This will be affected, for example, by the genre of the piece of literature in the Bible that we are reading. The literary genre means the type of literature that it is. Is it history? Is it poetry? Is it teaching? What sort of literature is it that we're reading? When you read, for example, the book of Revelation with all its symbolism and imagery, it would be quite mistaken to read this as a sort of literal description of nine-headed monsters coming up out of the ocean and so forth. These are, in Jewish literature, this represents different, they are figures for different national realities. Similarly, when you look at the genre of literature that the Gospels are closest to, what New Testament critics have come to the conclusion is that the genre that the Gospels most closely represent is ancient biography. Things like the lives of the Caesars or the lives of famous Greeks and Romans. And in ancient biography, in contrast to modern biography, typically you don't give a chronological narrative from the cradle to the grave of the hero. Rather, an ancient biographer will tell anecdotes to illustrate the hero's personality qualities and his heroic traits and so forth. And these may be quite chronologically disordered. Now, if that's the case, how are we to understand, for example, the story of Jesus' cleansing of the temple? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cleansing of the temple takes place the last week of Jesus' life, Passion Week. It's after the triumphal entry that he cleanses the temple. But in the Gospel of John, the cleansing of the temple is placed very early in the ministry of Jesus, not in the last week of his life. Now, is this an error in the Bible? Or are we forced to harmonize here and say, well, he cleansed the temple twice, which none of the Gospel writers say. None of them say he cleansed it twice. But is that what we're forced to say? Is that he cleansed it once early in his ministry and then he did exactly the same thing again the last week of his life? Well, I don't think we're forced to that. I think when you understand the genre of ancient biography, the authors are free to tell the events in different order to move them about and so forth. And that's not an error, you see, because the point isn't to present a chronologically ordered narrative in that way. Similarly, the Bible or the Gospels will often use paraphrase. They didn't even have the device of quotation marks in the ancient world, and so it will often slide from indirect speech into direct speech, and it's hard to tell where the transition has taken place, so that the words of Jesus may be given in paraphrase, and so they might differ from gospel to gospel. And that doesn't mean that's an error. They're both accurate paraphrases, but neither one of them is intended to be a sort of tape recording of what actually happened. So what I'm suggesting is that the doctrine of biblical inerrancy is something that, once you understand it accurately, shouldn't be taken to be a kind of wooden way of treating the Gospels unsympathetically. You need to treat them as the kind of literature that they originally were, and what might look like a mistake if you were to treat them as police reports might not be a mistake at all. Kenneth Conser, who was one of my professors and a great champion of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, once said to us that lay people would be shocked if they knew what some of the things were that he believed with regard to the gospel writer's freedom to move events about, to paraphrase, and so forth. Because even though he was an inerrantist, he didn't have this sort of wooden view of the Gospels as being like tape recordings of the life and teachings of Jesus. So I think we do want to affirm the biblical doctrine of inerrancy, but it's important that we understand it accurately, or we may be pushed into positions of defending things and claiming things that the Scripture doesn't claim or doesn't force us to. Now, let me just take one or two questions at this point, and then we'll terminate until next week. Yes, right down here, Steve, this lady here.
on the subject of the quotations,
right?
Could you address Jesus' words from the cross, "You shall be with me today," comma, where that is, where we did not in paradise, "This day you shall be with me in paradise."
Uh-huh.
I was talking with someone who does not believe that you go directly to heaven, and she moved the comma.
Oh.
Changed the concept, and I'm going, what?
Okay, that really isn't a question of inerrancy. That's more a question, as you say,
but
translation of where do you put the comma. Is
yes.
Jesus saying, "Today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise"?
I know.
Or is he saying, "I am saying to you,
yes,
today you will be with me in paradise"?
But we're talking about concept and how you interpret Scripture based on the context of what you're reading.
Yeah. And I think there's absolutely no doubt that what Jesus is saying to the thief is, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," because that's what Jewish belief was about the afterlife, that when you died, the righteous dead went to Abraham's bosom or to paradise. Jesus gave parables like that, and they would be there until the judgment day at the end of the world. So it's just, I think, entirely baseless to say that what Jesus is saying is, "Today I'm saying to you, you
right.
will be with me in paradise."
Right.
That's out of Jewish context.
The subject of the word "all." All the people came out to. I mean, it's this constant, it's this inerrancy of every word or verbal, like all the town came out to greet me.
Right, right.
Well, we know that not every baby and child and, you know, woman and man came out to greet that person.
Exactly.
So then they say to me, "Well, when do you interpret all as literally all?" So
that will depend upon the context. And frankly, common sense, as you quite rightly says, when it says all the town went out to greet him, or all of them came to be healed, obviously that doesn't mean every single man, woman, and child came out. It just means there was this great multitude, and that's really just common sense. So it will be based upon the context that it should be read, and I think the meaning will be plain to any sympathetic interpreter in most of these cases. Okay, let me take one last question, and then we'll close.
On the issue of figuring out what someone actually said in the Greek New Testament, isn't the word "oti" used a lot to say that the following is a verbatim statement by somebody?
There's a Greek word, "hati." "Hati" is a Greek word that means "that." That's all it means. So if it says, "He said that," you have the word "hati." Now, sometimes people have suggested that "hati" functions as quotation marks, but it doesn't always do so. It's very fluid. It's like the English word "that." If I say, "John said that," it could be followed by direct quotation, or it could be followed by indirect speech. "John said that he is going to town." Rather, "John said that I am going to town." So I don't think you can press the use of that little conjunction very hard to say that it indicates direct speech. Not at all. There are too many examples to the contrary. All right. Well, next time we'll continue to look at biblical inerrancy and look at some of the difficulties or challenges to this doctrine, and then I'll give a defense of biblical inerrancy of why we should hold to it.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.